turn to Psalm 84, and then I'll pray, and we'll go through the text. Father, we do thank you that in your providence, you were pleased to put together the order of events today, that we might be able to have a special focus on praising your name, on your house of worship, on the importance of putting those things together, of seeing that this is not just a building that we come to meet in, but this is the very house of God. And Lord, we ask that as we study this psalm, that we might see the connection between the worship that you desire from your people in this place and our devotion to you and our love for you. And Lord, that you would grow us as we go through this psalm, even tonight, that you would grow our desire to evidence outwardly our love for you in this corporate worship. Father, we thank you again for your word, and we pray now that you would help me to speak words that would be pleasing and acceptable to you, and that you might receive all the praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a growing burden that has been voiced by our pastors recently, which we continue to take to the Lord in prayer in our midweek prayer meetings, is for a greater desire for consistent attendance upon the Sunday services and the prayer meetings amongst the attendees of this body of believers. And this burden is not primarily focused just on numbers, although we would certainly like to see the seats filled in this building. But there are a number of other reasons that we have that focus. It's a desire to please God, to be assured of his presence among us as we worship, to see the corporate expression of a heartfelt zeal for God, for the honor of his name, for his house of worship, and for the manifestation of his grace in calling sinners to himself, that we would see conversions in our midst. And in my morning devotions, I came, as I read through the Psalms, I read through the Proverbs, I came to Psalm 84, titled in my version, which I use the New American Standard, Longing for the Temple Worship. And packed into the 12 verses of Psalm 84 is a wonderful expression of a longing heart for God and for his glory, for the house of God and for his worship, and for blessing upon the body of believers and the individual believers. And we'll see that as we go through the text. There is that connection between the worship of God and blessing to the believers, which is the intended result. So Spurgeon, and I'll reference him a few times, even as Pastor Sean did this morning, Spurgeon calls this psalm the Pearl of Psalms. He placed it right up there with three others, Psalm 23, Psalm 103, and Psalm 119, as the most beloved of psalms. And this psalm struck me as being particularly relevant to us, and in deciding to preach through it, and I mentioned this to Bob Sicali last week, I said, I'm speaking to myself as much as I am to you, because I've been particularly challenged by what is said in this psalm, by what the outcome of adherence to this psalm is. So I speak to myself as much as I do to anybody else here. And my prayer is that it will stir us all up to a greater desire to please God, and trusting that he in turn will bless us as we do so. Now, I wanted to give you some background. I don't know in your versions what notes you have before the psalm actually starts. But it is unclear who the exact writer of the psalm is or when it was written. It has a subtitle which says, A Psalm of the Sons of Korah. And there are several psalms with this subtitle, and they're written all as songs. We see the man Korah in Numbers chapter 16. along with Dathan and Abiram, On, and 250 what are called leaders of the congregation. And they rose up in rebellion against Moses and Aaron, essentially seeking a place for themselves that God had not appointed for them. And so God brought judgment upon Korah and his men, and along with Dathan, Abiram, and their families, Dathan and Abiram's families, and he caused the ground to open up and swallow them all alive. However, we see in Numbers 26, verse 11, that the sons of Korah were spared by God. And they went on to serve in the house of God as gatekeepers. So in a sense, we see the grace of God at work right there in that he took Dathan and Abiram's families, but he did not take the sons of Korah and swallow them up alive at that point. And I mention this because there are some who believe that this psalm was written by a Korahite or a gatekeeper in the house of God. But there are more who believe that this psalm was written by David, possibly in commemoration to the sons of Korah, possibly after having fled Jerusalem from Absalom, and written in the context while he was experiencing the painful separation from God's house and the joys of worshiping with his people. So as we read through it, have that in your mind, that it's written by someone who is unable to be in God's house and has a deep longing to be there. So I'll approach my comments from the perspective that David is the author of this text. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. And I'm reading from my version, the New American Standard. How lovely are thy dwelling places, or thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longed and even yearned, or faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. In these two verses, we see David's heart for God. It is not just the house of God that David yearns for. It is God himself that he desires. And the temple was God's place of special dwelling. Spurgeon said that he loved the house of God because he loved the God of the house. So I thought it was especially insightful. So how is our heart for God? Do we experience these emotions when we are away from the house of worship for any period of time? Do we experience these emotions when we are in the house of worship? David's uses words of deep longing and adoration. His very soul cries out with words revealing emotions that are almost inexpressible. And he's consumed with the desire to be with God in the gathering of his worshipers. And I thought that his heart is almost speaking of an obedience to the first great commandment, which says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." So this is an expression of that in the words that David's using. And he has a reverence for the house of God, not because of its beauty or its grandeur in and of itself. And there are some church buildings that have a beauty and a grandeur, and people come just for that fact. But that's not the point that David has that love for the house of God. He wants to be with God in God's appointed place of worship and where God has promised to be present. So the place is lovely. David says, how lovely are thy dwelling places. It's lovely because of God, and he treats it with dignity and honor. Now turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 8. And I thought this was a good passage speaking of the presence of God in the house of God. 1 Kings chapter 8. Now, this is after David had died and Solomon, his son, was king. And from the 4th through the 11th years of King Solomon's reign, the temple was being built. And with it now, having been completed, the Ark of the Covenant had been brought and placed into the inner room, the Holy of Holies. And we'll read from verse 10, which says, "And it came about when the priests came from the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, 'The Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built thee a lofty house, a place for thy dwelling forever.'" And then after a prolonged prayer of dedication by Solomon, God addresses him in chapter 9, verse 3. And the Lord says to him, "I have heard your prayer and your supplication, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house, which you have built, by putting my name there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." And we have that promise of God being in our midst. And I just thought this was a good text that expresses the heart of God in being, having his name, his eyes, and his heart there perpetually. And let us not forget the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his love for his Father's house and the honor of his worship. When Christ was here on this earth, he had an incredible zeal for the name of his Father, for his worship, for the house of God. In Luke chapter 2, verse 49, when Jesus was a young boy, his parents, after searching for him for 3 days, found him in the temple. And they say, "Why is it that you were looking for me?" And his response is, "Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" And then in Matthew chapter 26, verse 55, speaking to those who came to arrest him, Jesus says, "Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." Just showing the frequency with which he was in the house of God. And then turn to John chapter 2. You're all familiar with this passage. John chapter 2, verse 15. We see the consuming zeal of Christ in cleansing the temple from activities that dishonored God. It says, "And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise.' And his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for thy house will consume me.'" So, brethren, as believers, we have the mind of Christ. And that mind has been made known to us by the Holy Spirit and in the Scriptures. So are we proving ourselves to be more and more like Christ in service to our God and his church? And we'll turn now to back to Psalm 84. And verse 3, "Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God." We see here that God's house is an inviting place, a place of safety. We see the sparrow, which was considered a worthless bird. In fact, our Lord Jesus says in Matthew, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent?" And the lowest valued coin at that time was called a farthing. And that was what two sparrows being sold for a farthing, five sparrows for two farthings. And apparently the young boys would sell the sparrows and people would eat them. But the point here is that the sparrow, which is considered a worthless bird, finds a home in God's house. And the swallow, which was considered the picture of restlessness, always in the air, never resting. And yet, the swallow comes to rest in God's house and is secure enough not only to come to rest, but to lay her eggs there. So again, the picture is one of being an inviting place, a place of safety. And David, in the first part of that verse, says, even the sparrow and the swallow have found a place for themselves. So there's a sort of envy that he has of these birds that are able and have privileged access to the altars of God while he does not. And then he says in this verse, my king and my God. And Spurgeon commented on the use of the double my by saying he lays hold of God, he lays hold upon his God with both his hands as one resolved not to let him go till the favor requested be at length accorded. Verse 4, how blessed are those who dwell in thy house. They are ever praising thee. So they are blessed who dwell there, or who take residence there, or who live there. Not as casual visitors, God and his house is their dwelling place. And Psalm 91:9 says, for you have made the Lord, my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. And then this verse says that they are blessed who are ever praising thee. His praise is always on their lips. They praise him in good times and bad. Through all of life's circumstances, they praise him. They are characterized by a life of consistency, constancy, and perseverance in their pursuit of his praise. They live out the answer to the first catechism question, which says, what is the chief end of man? Amen. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And the blessed are those who are doing this, who are ever praising and glorifying God. And those who are ever praising him have had to make choices. They place a higher value on dwelling with God and singing his praises than on other worldly comforts and passing pleasures. And I'll look at verse 5 through 7 together. How blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, and whose heart are the highways to Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings, or pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. So the picture here is one of a pilgrimage, as of the Jews on a journey to Jerusalem at the appointed times to visit the temple or to observe appointed feasts or to worship God and to worship God. And as believers, we're on that same pilgrimage to our heavenly home as aliens and sojourners in this present world. And we're blessed as we draw strength from God. Our current journey, as did their journey, has its appointed times of worship and prayer as we gather here in this local church. And we rejoice in all the ways or the paths that lead to God, even in our trials. James 1, verse 2 says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And these pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem certainly had trials just in the journey itself. And yet they were, this psalm is a song they were singing as they went. And God opens up a highway to his heart. This verse says that in whose heart are the highways to Zion. So God opens up a highway to his heart for those who have a heart for him and who love to do his will. And the Valley of Baca was not a literal place, but the footnote says that it may signify a valley of weeping, an arid or a dry place that must be passed through on the pilgrimage. And yet the text says they make it a spring, a place of joy and fellowship. So we make our journey together. And we pray for one another. We strengthen one another. We care for one another's needs. And then it also says in this verse that God provides the rain or the pools when we enter dry valleys. So we strengthen one another and we have God to provide the rain for us in those dry valleys. The verse then says they go from strength to strength, not strength to weakness. When I first read this, and probably having read this psalm many times over the years, I never really thought about, well, what does that mean? They go from strength to strength. Are they just mentioning that word twice for some reason? But if you think about our physical pilgrimage, we're going to go from strength to weakness as we age. But God is sanctifying us as we grow in our walk with Him. And we are gaining strength even as our outer man decays, our inner man is being renewed day by day. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. And the last part of this verse says, every one of them appears before God in Zion. So this is our blessed assurance of a successful journey. Jesus says in John 6, verse 39, that He loses none of those whom the Father has given to Him. Every one of them is saved. And verses 8 and 9. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of thine anointed. And here the psalm is getting more personal for David. Note that he addresses God as the God of Jacob, he who wrestled with God one-on-one. And he says twice, he says, hear my prayer and then give ear to God. So David is, in a sense, evoking what Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 7 and 8, that we should pray by keep on asking, keep on knocking, keep on seeking, and don't give up. So he says to God, hear my prayer and give ear to my prayer, O God of Jacob. And then he says, behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of thine anointed. And we are protected by the power of God through faith in Christ. 1 Peter 3, verse 5. And it pleases the Father to shield us because of the Son. So we can summarize these verses another way. We can say, O God, hear my prayer that because of thy Son, or thine anointed, I might have his joy made full in myself. Verse 10. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold, or some versions may say be a doorkeeper. Mine says, I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. So the true worshiper is humble before God and eager to serve. He's satisfied with any position of service to God. And we should approach our service here in this church that way, that whatever we're doing, it's pleasing to God, and approach it with eagerness and with humility. And contrasting the words house and tents, he says, I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. God's house has a permanence to it, an eternal permanence. Jesus is preparing a house for us. And the tents of the world are but for a season, passing pleasures. And for those who like to do some math, an average lifespan of 75 years would mean 3,900 Sundays to worship God, which would be far better than 3.9 million days in the tents of wickedness. Now, we sang the hymn. I asked Pastor Sean to pick this one tonight. We sang the hymn, How Sweet and Awful is the Place, or Awesome is the Place, with Christ within the doors. And the hymn writer asks the question, why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? And considering what Christ has done for us as believers, we owe him our frequent service and worship in this place. Verse 11, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And we see here God's many gifts and promises in his Son. He is a Son. It says the Lord God is a Son. Not the Son, but a Son. He's the source of light, life, and eternal joy. And 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6 says that we have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He's a shield against the world, the devil, and our sin. And Jesus tells Peter in Luke 22, verse 32, after telling him that Satan desired to sift him like wheat, he says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." He is a shield to us. And he gives grace and glory. And I'll use Matthew Henry's definition of this. He says, "Grace is the goodwill of God toward us and in us, and glory is the honor he puts upon us in giving us the adoption as sons and that which he has prepared for us in the inheritance as sons in heaven." And lastly, in this verse, he says, "No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." And we know there are countless verses that talk about the upright man who walking to please God. But I thought it was interesting that this verse says, "No good thing does he withhold." Because many times we might think that we are getting some kind of a bad deal in things. But yet this is saying God's not withholding any good thing from us. We don't know the entirety of his purposes. And what we might think is bad may actually be a good thing. That's what he's saying. No good thing does he withhold from the upright man who walks so as to please God. If we truly believe this, should it not dramatically impact how we walk before God? Verse 12. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in thee. So this is the summing up of the psalm. The key to being a blessed man equals trust in the Lord. Believing in him to fulfill his promises. Walking by faith, not by sight. Obeying his word. Submitting to his will. Spurgeon says, "A man must know the Lord by the life of real faith, or he can have no true rejoicing in the Lord's worship, his house, his son, or his ways." And having gone through those verses, I wanted to bring out some thoughts of application to us. The first, if we could turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. A corporate exhortation, I would title these verses as. Verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." There's much meat to hold on to in these verses. And I simply would say to meditate upon them and let's be doers of them. Amen. Secondly, let us do a priority check and examine what hindrances are in our lives that are preventing us from greater service to God and from greater commitment to his worship. Let us ask God for strength to make changes where we need to and to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And I just jotted down some groupings, some categories of things that we all could say are hindrances to us. Otherworldly commitments. They may be legitimate, but they crowd out the word of God. They crowd out his worship. There may be pressure from family or friends, pressure from the workplace that causes God to take a back seat. It could be that our own selfishness is getting in the way versus being more Christ-like and more selfless. And all these things would fall into a category of the weeds choking out our ability to serve God and to achieve greater things for God. Thirdly, we should pray for greater faith, that we might truly believe God to keep his promises, and in believing this, that we might strive to do great things. Mark 9, verse 23 says, "All things are possible to him who believes." If we truly believe that and pray for that greater faith, God will do great things in our midst. And fourthly, we should rest in the promise that as we are faithful to God and his house, he will bless us. Psalm 92, verse 12 to 14. "The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age." May we all yield much fruit for Christ, that his name would be praised. Amen. Let's pray. Amen. Father, we do thank you that your word is abounding with your praise. And we thank you that David had a heart that was able to express that praise in such a way that it stirs us up and it causes us to question our own zeal for you and our own zeal for the glory of your name. Help us, Father, as we go home tonight to meditate upon these words, and that we might examine ourselves, and that we might not neglect the gathering of ourselves together, and that we would strive with a greater purpose and a greater sense of faith and belief in you and your promises, that you would do mighty and great things in our midst, that this building would be filled, even as we heard in that hymn tonight, "I long to see thy churches full." And Lord, help us to see that in our day, that the prayers we have for that new building would come to fruition, and that we would see a mighty work done by God in this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.